This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum, sisters, and welcome to Real Muslima Talk. I'm your host, Abdurrahman, and on this podcast, we'll pull back the curtains, take down the barriers, and have raw, insightful, and honest conversations on living as a Muslima in our modern society. If you enjoy the podcast, head over to our Instagram page at Real Muslima Talk and join the conversation. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, sister Jamaluddin. How are you doing?
Alhamdulillah, nahmadullah. How are you?
Alhamdulillah. I'm so excited for today's episode, inshallah, because you have literally gone from being a reaver to now a teacher who teaches Sharia and, you know, a da'iyah, mashallah. And it's just so inspirational. So I can't wait to hear your story and to, you know, for you to share the story, your story with other sisters as well. And we can take inspiration from that, inshallah. Before that, I want to ask you, how are you doing? How's lockdown going? Because I know you've been in lockdown for quite some time now in Sydney, right?
Yeah, alhamdulillah. Bismillah, alhamdulillah. Wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man walah. Just want to say jazakillahu khairan for inviting me along. And it's alhamdulillah, the last time we saw each other was in Medina, mashallah, alhamdulillah.
Yes, alhamdulillah, we got to meet in person.
Alhamdulillah, wallahi, you know, I think anybody who, alhamdulillah, has, you know, a lot of goals in life, whether you're in lockdown or you're not in lockdown, it does, you know, alhamdulillah, it doesn't impact you as much as maybe other people who don't have, you know, certain things they're working towards. Yeah. And also, I must also say that it does make a big difference, the stage of life I'm in now. You know, I have to give credit to all my dear sisters out there who, you know, are struggling with small children at home. That's a very, very different struggle than, like, to be going through lockdown and not have to have, although, you know, dealing with children who are smaller and worrying about their you know, their schooling and stuff like that. I've kind of moved beyond that stage now. So alhamdulillah, I'm able to just focus on my own, you know, moving towards my own goals and stuff like that. So it makes a big difference. Yeah, alhamdulillah.
So for the sisters who don't know, you have 5 children, is it?
Yeah, alhamdulillah. Yeah.
MashaAllah. And they're all grown up now. So they're all like past their teenage years, or do you
my youngest is 15, alhamdulillah, and I've got a daughter who's turned 19 now, but the other three are they're in their 20s.
Inshallah. So they can all, like, pretty much take care of themselves, and so you're fortunate to be at this stage, alhamdulillah, you know, with all that's going on with the pandemic and everything.
So
tell us your journey from, like, how you became a Muslim, and then how you started basically practicing, how you personally developed that Muslim identity for yourself.
Look,
I know it's a very broad question.
I'll try to just, because there's a lot to talk about, because, look, it's been a long journey, and I think people need to be realistic and realize that you don't start off like most people. The vast majority of people don't revert to Islam and suddenly put the niqab on. Okay. So please, everybody, be reasonable and be realistic. Okay. Even to expect that from someone, it's no. So how I started off, you've got to understand that the way life was back then. We're talking about 30 years ago. No internet, very hard to get any access to, you know, reliable sources of knowledge, or even reliable sources to, you know, ask them questions to sort of guide you and know what's right and what's wrong. Look, I took my shahada. Alhamdulillah, I eventually found some practicing Muslims to help me, you know a little bit about Islam. I think the main thing that got me on track was beginning to pray my prayers 5 times a day. I know that once I established my 5 prayers consistently, you know, in their times, that was a really big life changer, you know, because that really just set me on track. I felt like I know where I'm heading now, And these prayers are keeping me focused. They're keeping me on track. So that was a really big life changer.
How old were you when you took your shahada?
So I was 18 when I took my shahada.
Wow.
Yeah. And then I remember setting a goal. Someone had told me, because back then no one told you about, like, I mean, they were just scared of, you know, because you're a new revert. They want to tell you, they don't want to, you know, be too hard on you. So they just said, it'll be nice if you prayed 5 times a day and, you know, tell you things like this. So I did put a goal for myself that when I turned 19, my 19th birth date, you know, is going to be the day that I start praying my 5 prayers, you know, in their times. Because a lot of the Muslims I knew, they used to just like go to work and then they'd come home and pray their prayers when they got home. Like they wouldn't pray the Lord's Prayer, for example, at work. They just, you know, pray them all when they got home from work. I didn't realize that, you know, they didn't tell you the importance of praying your prayers on time. You know, anyway, that's what happened. So once
when you started praying your 5 prayers, was it in Arabic or in English, or how did it work?
So subhanAllah, to be honest, interestingly, before I even took my shahada, this is going back even years before that, I had a friend at school who had given me a prayer book. And I just got this prayer book. I didn't know how to put it together. I didn't know how to put the words and the, you know, actions together. But I used to, I was saying Surah Fatiha. And I used to like just put my hand under my head and lie on my right side and just, you know, say, I think Surah Fatiha. And that was kind of my prayer. Any revert out there will know you do a lot of funny things as a revert, like because you're really blind, you don't know what you're doing, so you kind of like do little things that you kind of make it up for yourself, what you think is right, because especially when you haven't got no one to tell you anything. So I did stuff like that, but I don't remember ever praying in English. I never prayed in English, but I think I may have had like a prayer mat, Or I knew some words, like I must have known some words. Look, another thing you have to understand as well, I did have some Lebanese friends. I had been trying to learn a little bit of Arabic even back then. I just know that I never prayed in English. I'm sure I never prayed in English, but I may have prayed a very basic prayer, you know, with just the basic words or something like that. I actually can't remember, to be honest. Yeah.
So do you think... was it the friends around you that influenced you and inspired you to, you know, take your shahada, or what was it?
No, subhanAllah. Like, okay, so just to make you understand, I lived I'm in Australia, right? So I lived in an area where you would never see a Muslim, absolutely no way. I'd never seen a Muslim in my whole life. I had one Lebanese family come and move to our area. They were not practicing. Okay. Mm-hmm. But because they were Lebanese, they looked different. I just because I used to like different cultures. So I basically just wanted to know them because they're a different culture rather than an Anglo-Saxon, basically. Right. Yeah. Because I had a few Italian friends. I had a South African friend. Like, I used to love, you know, mixing with different cultures. I just felt it was very boring staying with, you know, the same old.
That's so like me. Yeah.
Anyway, so that's what happened. So I just was just curious to know about them. And then I heard that they were Muslim. I'm like, what's a Muslim? That's really interesting. Because just to understand something, my father's actually a lay preacher and in the Christian church, and so is my grandfather as well. So I was brought up, like, you know, practicing Christian, and I was just for some reason very interested in different religions. Okay, it's just always been a very big interest of mine. So when I heard they were Muslim, I wanted to, oh, what's Muslim? You know, what's that? You know, and I just wanted to know more about it. So it wasn't like I was inspired by them, or in fact, to be honest, I was quite sort of like a lot of things they would say to me. I was like, they really did not know about the religion. Okay. So they didn't give me a very good presentation of it at all. And because of that, it made me more curious to know, what is this religion? It sounds really strange. Okay. that's how I got interested.
And it wasn't true. You say that you were interested in religions when your father was a preacher. So, because usually, like, if you know, if the parent is a preacher of a particular religion, the children will be like more set on that religion, isn't it?
Not necessarily. My sister's not practicing Christian at all, and my brother, I've only got three. There's only three kids in our family. My brother, his wife is a little bit into Christianity, so he's sort of gone a little bit that way, but no, especially not these days, not in these secular countries. If you look at the next generations, they're really moving away from their religion. Like in Australia, I think in UK, same thing. Like the second generations are not holding on to Christianity.
Interesting.
So no, and with me, I knew I believed in God. Like I definitely believed in God. That was unquestionable. But like I just think, I mean, I've always been a very curious person. I've always been very, very curious, and I just, as I said, I enjoyed cultures. I found religion fascinating. Even before I, like, started looking into Islam, there was, for example, a girl when I was at school back in year six. She was Jehovah's Witness, and I met her, and she was telling me about how she can't celebrate the Easter Hat Parade, and I was already asking her about it, and I sent away and asked, and I wanted to, and I did a project on Jehovah's Witnesses. So, like, I was just always naturally interested in you know, in different religions.
Right, yeah.
Which, alhamdulillah, did help me to, alhamdulillah, find Islam and, you know, to seek it out.
Yeah, mashallah. So I think, you know, Allah set you up for this journey because it was it was a natural inclination that you had. Yeah.
If you look at my house, subhanAllah, I go back and I look where I'm living and the area I live in, and honestly, wallahi, you realize that it's only from Allah that I could make it to Islam. Like, it's the most un-Islamic area. Like, you know, even until now, the area my parents live in, there's really no visible Muslims in those areas. It's just so dunyawi, you know, like, you know, and to think that you came from this type of household, alhamdulillah, wallahi, it's all from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know?
Do you feel like as a revert, you now value your Islam more? Because I know that this is like what we feel, you know, when we hear the story of how people choose Islam. Because for us born Muslims, it's like we were, you know, already Muslims, and then you kind of take that for granted in a way. But I'm curious to know, obviously all reverts are different, but does reverting make you appreciate your and hold on long term, you know, onto your religion and take it more seriously?
I think so. I do think so. Like I can tell because I know from my own children, like they had to go through refine their own Islam when they got to their teenage years because they're brought up as born Muslims, and I brought them up to be very practicing, alhamdulillah, but they still need to rediscover their religion for themselves, you know? Whereas for me, like I had my background and I knew where I'd come from and I knew like how unfulfilled I was before Islam, you know what I mean? So, and I can compare to my non-Muslim family and I can see the outcomes for them, and there's just so much. And I still live obviously in a non-Muslim country as well, and I can see, you know, what that lifestyle offers. So, you know, so you're absolutely, absolutely, you know, you really are very grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The sweetness of Iman that Allah puts in your heart, alhamdulillah, you know, it's a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we ask Allah ta'ala to keep us steadfast until our last breath, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala.
Ameen, yeah. I feel like, you know, as you said, because you've tasted the other side of it and you know how unfulfilling that is. Whereas sometimes, like, as born Muslims, you know, you have all these, your parents bring you up a certain way, right? And it's mixed with, you know, culture and everything else. So there's a lot of like restrictions sometimes where there doesn't need to be, but there are. But, you know, like, for example, just an example, you know, making marriage so difficult for, you know, just based on their age or the culture of the person that they're interested in, you know, all these kind of things that sometimes, you know, parents and families impose on young people nowadays. And I feel like, you know, for them, they maybe assume that, okay, if I wasn't, you know, from this faith, or if I wasn't living this lifestyle, you know, I would have so much more freedom. And because they haven't tasted it, it's obviously, you know, the grass always looks green on the other side. So it's like they want to go and explore it. They want to go and, you know, try it out for themselves. So I'm guessing, you know, a lot of youth nowadays, they have to, in a way, choose Islam as well for themselves. So technically, it's like they're not converting from another religion, but they are choosing it, you know, as a way forward for themselves in their life.
You need to come to Islam by conviction. It's not enough anymore to just follow in the footsteps of your parents. We're living in a different time now. There's too many intellectual challenges against Islam for a child just to grow up and just, you know, unless they're maybe living in an all-Muslim country, it's possible they'll still do that. But, you know, when they're being exposed, especially in a Western country, it's very important for them to, you know, they need to get to a certain point, which will happen naturally because they'll get to a certain point when they're about 16 or 18 or maybe a bit before that. And they'll have those questions, and that's when they're searching, and they need to, like, really, like, rediscover their religion and, you know, as I said, come to it by conviction by knowledge and by conviction that this is what they really want for themselves, and not just that their parents, you know, have passed this religion down to them.
Yeah, definitely. Definitely. Yeah. So going back to, you were saying how when you first started and then you started just focusing on the five prayers and, you know, for especially for young people nowadays who are really, you know, far away from Islam and maybe they find it a little bit overwhelming. This is how they, I guess, have to start as well, isn't it?
I always tell every revert or anyone, you know, coming back into Islam, if you really want to, you know, experience a situation where you feel like your life is in order and that you really feel you know where you're going in life and you feel anchored, you need to have your five prayers in order, right? Until that happens, you will not feel like you will not feel at peace, you know, because it's like your life, there's something not right. There's something out of place. So that's why it is very important to, you know, to get those prayers, you know, inshallah, in order. And because that is your foundation, like your foundation, like the prayers are Umud al-Din, right? They are the foundations of the deen. So it's like a house, you know. If you don't have the strong foundation for the house, what happens when you build the house on top of it? That house you're building is your Islam, right? So if that foundation is not strong and firm, then the house itself will be rocky. A bit of wind comes, it blows away. Do you understand? And as Muslims, we're going to go through trials no matter what. You're going to be tested in your deen. You're going to be tested in your iman. So if you're not built on a strong foundation, then, you know.
Yeah. Since we're on the topic of salah, just quickly, what if people find it, I mean, a lot of people actually do find it very, like, burdensome. You know, it's five times. I heard once a sister mentioning, you know, because sometimes when it's, I think when it's winter, then their prayers are very close together, the times. So they're like, oh, it's like all we just do all day is pray. Like, you know, instead of looking at it as something that is an honor and, you know, it's something that is beautiful that you're spending, you feel like you're spending your day in prayer. But I don't know, I feel like a lot of youth nowadays, and not just youth, maybe even older people as well, they feel like it's too much, it's too burdensome.
So if they feel it's burdensome, it means they don't understand what prayer is. Because prayer is not for Allah, prayer is for you. And you're the one who benefits through your prayer, right? And in fact, you know, subhanAllah, like, it's amazing that Allah Ta'ala made something fard on us, right? That we ourselves are the one who needs it, right? So if you understand it's an actual need rather than a burden, and what does salah do for you? Like, I can say that if somebody's feeling it's a burden, they don't understand what is the prayer to start off with. You know, they don't understand what is the point of the prayer, that it's a connection between you and Allah Ta'ala. It's your time to step into that space where, you know, you connect with Allah Ta'ala, you leave your burdens behind in this dunya, right? And you connect to Allah Azza wa Jal. And, you know, subhanAllah, this is your time to just, you know, step into that. Like, people today are suffering from all kinds of, like, stresses and anxieties and all this, you know? And subhanAllah, you know why? Because they don't have inner peace. And, like, what do you think they're teaching mindfulness these days, because people don't know how to slow down and, you know, just be able to step out of their busy life and just step into a state of peace. And Allah Ta'ala has given that to us through the salah, but we don't realize. You know, we're not utilizing our salah. That's the problem. We're not fully utilizing our salah to start off with. That you're supposed to leave the world behind you, step into this space where you realize what is the purpose of this world. Like, it's all, you know, your main purpose is to focus on akhirah. That is your main purpose. So everything else that's happening in your life, when you look at it in the bigger picture, it all becomes small to you. That, okay, yeah, I am going through struggles, but you know what? How long is this life really going to go for? It's very temporary, and ultimately, my main goal needs to be, you know, striving for akhirah. That's the true home, right? This is not our true home. So, if we understand that, that's what salah is doing. Salah is refocusing you, making you realize that this world is not your home. This is not your true home. Your world is the akhirah. That's what you're supposed to be focusing yourself towards. And that's what salah does. It reminds you. Like, I can tell you the difference what salah did for me. Like, I used to go to work every day and I'd go to uni in the afternoon. And I feel like a robot, right? But when I had to start praying my salah 5 times a day, like, I'm in the middle of my work, but salah time comes, I have to get up, I have to go and pray. And I felt that it was just bringing something into my life. It was bringing meaning into my life, right? It was making me refocus that, you know, like, otherwise I'll just be, my mind and my heart is just focused on dunya, you know what I mean? And I'm detached from Allah Azza wa Jal, right? But when I had to get up and pray, it was bringing me back and making me realize, what is the purpose of this life? What am I here for? What is my main goal in this life, right? That's what salah does. Like, coming from a Christian background, you know, we used to go to church once a week. So once a week, you're thinking about your goal in life, right?
Right.
Whereas Islam is integral. It's every day, it's every moment. And the 5 prayers in particular, but as you know, we've got more than just the 5 prayers. If you want to go beyond that, there's more. There's the adhkar, there's the time for Quran, there's, you know, fikr at all times. So, you know, all the time, yani, you're helping yourself to you know, realign yourself. And I just want to mention, that's exactly what subhanAllah, you know, as you know, Allah Ta'ala says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ, right? We didn't, Allah Ta'ala did not create us, you know, humans and jinn, except to worship Him, right? So what salah is doing for you literally is helping you realign with your purpose, that purpose that Allah created you for.
Yeah. And you know, when you stand in front of Allah in salah, ish, should remind you of the standing, you know, in Qiyamah, and how we're going to be, you know, accountable for our actions. But like you said, it is unfortunate. Even sometimes, like, it happens where you're just so focused on, you know, other things. And then it's like sometimes you don't, because you're in the zone, you don't want to be disrupted and then go for salah, do you get me, and come back. But in a way, that just taking that moment to go and, you know, change your focus from, let's say, your work or whatever you're doing, onto something that is of a greater purpose, like, you know, your Lord and the akhirah, and even the ayat that you recite in the Quran, if you know the meaning of it and you ponder over it as you're reciting it in the salah, it just, like you said, that it just anchors and grounds you and makes you realize that everything else is trivial. Like, let's say you're stressing about an exam or you're stressing about something that's happening in work, and then you come to salah and it's a reminder that, okay, you know, all of this doesn't matter as long as I have this connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in the akhirah, you know, Allah will, inshallah, by His mercy, you know, accept me and enter me into Jannah.
Allah.
Ameen, ya Rabbi.
Yeah, I think it's important to be mentally prepared. Like, you need to have a mental vision of your day as well. Like, you need to, you know, your life, this is what one thing I recommend. Your life should revolve around your prayers. Most people, they do the opposite. They just try to fit in their prayer around wherever they can. Like, you have to have a, you know, every day you need to have a, you know, you've already got a vision for your day, that at a certain time, you've got certain times where you know that that's your time that you're going to pray, right? I'm not saying you have to pray right on the moment that the adhan goes. You might, you know, it might be like half an hour after or something, but you have a general idea that around this particular time every day, that, you know, I need to slot that in. It's a priority, you know? And once you start doing that and you make that priority, then slotting the rest of your life around the prayers, it becomes easy.
Yeah. Yeah, definitely. And also in terms of like, because, you know, as Muslim women, we have our menses and we have that break, right? And then it's so difficult to kind of get back into the, because sometimes it lasts for 10 days, right? And then a lot of people, like, if you don't have that habit of going to the prayer mat regardless, you know, regardless of whether you're praying or not, maybe do some adhkar on the prayer mat or something, it's really difficult after those 10 days have gone to now. It takes at least a couple of days to readjust, especially with the Fajr and maybe Isha prayers.
Yeah, look, I'll be honest, it depends on your outlook. Like, if you could look at the prayers as if you're a fish out of water, when you leave your prayer, you're like a fish out of water. So if you've realized that you're like, with those 10 days you've spent outside your prayer is like a fish out of water. What's it doing to you while you're not in the water? You know what I mean? And so if you look at it like, alhamdulillah, I'm able to go back to the water now, like, and how much I really need this salah for my life, then you actually look forward to it. You know, you'll be looking forward to getting back to it because you know how much it's so important for your iman. Okay, it's so important for your iman. It's what really strengthens your iman. Without the salah, your iman will become weaker, right? And that's why actually when you're not praying, it's highly recommended that you do, you know, more adhkar. And if you take the opinion of, you know, being able to recite the Quran and, you know, memorize Quran, revise Quran, you know, you make the most of that time to try to do more of that, because you're going to need that to, you know, to make up for the times you're not praying. It does have an impact on your iman.
It does, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. For me personally, I feel like when I'm, especially on my, you know, menses, and then I feel like I kind of lose track of time as well. Because, you know, like you said, salah is like, it is also when you slot it in your day, it kind of, you can revolve, all your other activities revolve around that. So when you don't have that, then it's like, you feel kind of lost, like, okay, there's...
Yeah.
I can just keep on going with all these other stuff, but I just don't know where my time is going.
Yes.
You know what I mean? Yeah. So I think that's really an important point that I wanted to, you know, discuss, because part of building this strong Muslim identity is the fact that, alhamdulillah, you know, we, in our faith, we have five times a day, you know, talking to our Creator directly. Like, which other faith has that kind of, you know, direct access five times a day? Like, for them, like, yeah, you said, once a week to church, or maybe for others it's even like non-existent, right? So yeah, alhamdulillah, that's really important. So sorry, going back to, you said, so you started to practice and you were working on your prayers, and then how did you continue with your other acts and also seeking knowledge and that?
So like I said to you, because of the, like, the huge impact that praying prayers had on me in strengthening my iman, in basically, you know, like, just bolstering my iman, right? I started reading, some sisters had given me some books about the hijab. And once I read about the hijab, like, I really wanted to put that on as well. Like, I wanted to wear that. Even though I was still living with my family, my non-Muslim family, I was still working full-time with all non-Muslims. I was going to university where, like, there was really no Muslims in my university except for maybe like about, I don't know, probably about 10 maximum, and in a whole university. And so, subhanAllah, like, I just made this goal that, you know, so what I started doing actually was I started wearing the hijab to Islamic events. So I wear it basically all weekend. Like, I used to spend as much time as I could with Muslims. That, I think that's very important. Like, if you want to be strong in your iman, your company is everything. Company is everything. Like, as the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Al mar'u ala dini khalili," right? A person is upon the religion of his friend. "Falyanzuru ahadukum may yukhalilu," right? Look at you know, who you
befriend.
Nam. So you know, I would keep myself busy on, you know, weekends, going, you know, staying with, in, going to any event that was on, I'd make sure I go to that, you know, hanging around with practicing Muslims as much as I could. That's what how I'd spend my weekends, because I knew that all week I'm going to be going to work. I'm going to be with all non-Muslims all week. I'm going to be with my family. It's going to be hard. And then if I felt a bit low in my iman during the week, I'd bring up some Muslims and talk to them during the week. So that helped. And then I just made this decision that, okay, so I was wearing the hijab, as I said, part-time. I was wearing it to all these events. And then I just felt very strongly that I need to do this. Like, I felt like I didn't feel complete in my identity, like, as a Muslim. Like, I wanted to, like, people wouldn't recognize me. Like, I'd be going around and saying assalamu alaikum to people, but they wouldn't know I'm Muslim, you know? Mm-hmm. And I felt like I was kind of living a double life. Like, I felt like I've got this Islam inside me, but no one really knows I'm Muslim. And I just wanted to embrace it completely as a lifestyle. You know what I mean? Mm. And so I got to a point where I just can't live like this anymore. I can't live like this anymore. I can't live this double life. Like, I've got to completely embrace Islam, like, you know, fully. And yeah, so I basically wrote a letter to my family and told them, you know, I mentioned some verses from the Bible.
Okay.
And about, you know, wearing a head covering. There is something in the Bible about that. And I just told them that, you know, I really want to wear the hijab, and that I'm going to, at first I had made the decision, I'm not going to wear it to work. I'm only going to be wearing it, like, at home or when I go out with, you know, on the weekends and stuff like that. But after about a few days of doing that, I felt like, no, I've got to just do this. I've got to do this everywhere. You know what I mean? So I started wearing a head covering to work, but I didn't wear it like all the way to the front of my head. Like, I wore it, you know, to the back a little bit, showing a bit of my hair at the front. And again, please, everybody has to understand, we're talking about a whole different time where you never saw, like, I'm talking about a time where you did not see anyone wearing hijab. You did not see anyone wearing hijab back then at all. Okay. So I'm like a sore thumb in the, you know what I mean? Like, I look completely different.
And a Reba as well. So you're just still like a beginner in the faith. Exactly. And
exactly. And I'm just trying to find my way. You know what I mean? So I started off like that. And then after, because I just also, you got to understand that as a revert, you've got to take things in a way that you can handle. Like, you don't want to rush straight in and then, you know, your whole family goes against you, which they may, which mine did too, you know. And then, you know, your workplace is going to go against you, which they did too. And, like, you've got to be able to handle all that, okay, because those changes are going to have impacts. So that's why you've got to be ready for it. And I knew that, like, I need to be ready for when they're going to start saying something. So the first week they didn't really say anything because I had sort of done it, like, gradually. But it was more like the second week they started asking me, you know, what's going on? We've noticed you started changing your dress. And they thought I was being, influenced by some music, you know, something like a trend or something like that. They weren't really sure what was going on. But then I just basically told them that, you know, I've become Muslim and, like, I'm starting to wear the hijab now. You know what I mean? So, you know, it takes a lot of guts to do that. I'm sure anybody here who's ever had to put on hijab, you know, you understand it takes a lot to be able to be in an environment where there's no Muslims around you, no one's wearing hijab at all, and you're the only one who's turning up with hijab on. It takes a lot to do, you know, alhamdulillah, it's, you know, only from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, you know, gives you tawfiq to be able to do that.
Truly, yeah. You know, subhanAllah, when you mentioned how you felt like you weren't a complete Muslim, you know, you wanted to embrace it completely, and for you that step was now putting on the hijab. You know, it's so ironic because nowadays, like, when I see a lot of, you know, our Muslim sisters and how they're, you know, they're Muslims, but they're doing the opposite. Like, they want to take it off. And it's not like they want to be known as Muslims. Now, I don't know, everyone has personal reasons as to, you know, why they take certain steps, but it's interesting because sometimes people feel like, okay, I'm wearing this hijab and, you know, I'm going to be judged, you know, and because they want to engage in, let's say, I don't know, other actions, and they're like, oh, they're going to be judged. I'm trying to understand, like, how, I mean, maybe it's a fact that they don't have that confidence in their faith to begin with, and maybe that's why they don't want to associate with their faith and they just want to take it off.
That's actually not something new. Even back when I reverted, because we had a lot of Lebanese back then, like that was the main Muslims that I used to know back then. There were many Lebanese Muslims, and I knew that I would hear lots of stories about girls who, you know, would wear hijab in front of their parents, and they would take it off at the train station, and that was going on back then too. It's not something new, but what I can tell you, because I grew up with, like, I spent my teenage years with some of these Lebanese families, like I came to Islam probably through the most unpracticing Muslims out there, right? So it's good. It's been very beneficial to me because it helped me get an inside understanding of why that goes on. You know what I mean? And I can tell you that the main reason is, like, and it's something that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has shown us, you know, about you know, that the altar is very much impacted by the inner. You know what I'm trying to say? So if you look at that hadith in which the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells us, "Ala wa inna fil jasadi mudghah, idha salahat salaha al jasadu kullu, wa idha fasadat fasada al jasadu kullu, ala wa hiya al qalb," right? Verily, in the body there is a lump of flesh. If that lump of flesh is rectified, the rest of the body will be rectified. If that lump of flesh, there's some sort of corruption in it or something like that, then subhanAllah, that would have an impact on the outer as well. So I can tell you that basically, if, you know, someone's struggling with practicing outwardly, we need to work on the inner, right? We have to start with the inner. Now, often looking at the sisters I knew back then, you know, their parents had done the best they could, but the parents didn't really have a lot of knowledge. You know, they'd made Islam just halal and haram. You know, the girls haven't had that. They haven't been given that beauty of Islam. They haven't been taught, you know, think about how did the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam teach, like, bring, how did he bring Islam to the Sahaba, right? All those years, at least 10 years or more was just tawheed, you know, and even the Quran, you know, the early ayats of the Quran are all about al-usul, you know, usul al-iman. They're all about the foundations of iman, you know, all about, like, developing the awareness of Allah Ta'ala, you know, thinking about yawm al-akhir, you know, building up the iman, building up, thinking about Jannah, thinking about the Nar, and, you know, so it's, you know, all that's been developed, and then the ahkam come down, right? But if you look at a lot of Muslim families, as I said, they did their best, but because of the lack of knowledge and stuff like that, so they haven't, you know, brought the kids up with that real love for Allah Ta'ala from the beginning. It was just like, that's haram. And a lot of things they're told are not even haram half the time too, you know, like, you know, don't chew with your mouth open. That's haram, you know, like, you know what I mean? Like, they'll get told. Yeah. So when you've been brought up in, believing that, like, everything in Islam is basically haram, and because I used to do scripture teaching too, by the way, before when I first reverted, I used to do some scripture teaching to second generation Muslims, and you know, I used to talk to the girls and I would hear what they had to say, and that was one of the things they'd bring up. They'd go, like, everything in our region is haram, and you know, they hadn't seen the beauty of Islam, and so this is why, like, if you haven't had that, you know, introduction to Islam in the way that you've had your iman built up for you, and then from your heart you wanted to wear hijab, you know, because how much you love Allah and you want to get close to Allah through this hijab, that's a whole different experience. Like, alhamdulillah, Allah Ta'ala enabled my husband and I to be able to do that with our children. You know, all my children, alhamdulillah, min fadlillah, we raised them in a non-Muslim country. All of them embraced their Islamic identity wholeheartedly, right? But that's not something we forced upon them. That's something that, you know, we gently guided them to it, but we also were focused on building up their inner, you know, motivating them from within, so that, you know, they wanted to embrace Islam. Like, they felt proud, you know, to wear hijab when they, you know, reached 9 years of age. Even they were proud to put it on. They wanted to do it, you know, from their heart. And you know, alhamdulillah, my daughter, you know, when she got to her late, what was it, like, there was a time where she was saying, "I'm not going to wear the niqab and all this," and I didn't force it on her or anything. And I said, "It's up to you," you know. And She was always like, I'm never going to wear niqab. And then subhanAllah, she got to a point where she goes, I'm going to wear the niqab. I'm like, no, you should just finish your teaching degree first. You know, you're going to have to do prac. And then she went and she didn't listen to my husband and I, and she went and put it on. And, you know, she's living in a non-Muslim country and she decided to wear it, you know. So alhamdulillah, wallahi, it's all from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The tawfiq is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But I'm just telling you as well that, you know, there was a purposeful tarbiyah that they were given as well, that obviously it's a sabab. You know what I'm trying to say? There is a sabab involved. It's not like that just happened just like that. There was a lot of, alhamdulillah, work put into that as well. But of course, Allah is the one who gives tawfiq ultimately, right?
Yeah. So, you know, you were saying how, of course, you know, some parents, they, in fact, a lot of parents who are more culturally inclined, they, you know, always saying this, that is haram. And, you know, it's just, it's crazy. But now we're living in an age where knowledge is so accessible. You know, like if you just go onto Google and type in like, you know, a weak iman, like what to do, you know, kind of a thing, you'll come up with so many articles and so many pieces of advice. You know, I feel like, is there really an excuse, you know? Is there an excuse?
Look, I think everyone's got their own situation. I talk to a lot of sisters around the world and everyone's in very different situations. Like I myself live in a very ideal situation. Allah Mubarak, I live in a very strong community where I live. Alhamdulillah, I'm very heavily involved in obviously talab al-ilm and teaching. And so like I'm, you know, my days are filled with, you know, teaching and seeking knowledge. And I've got the sisters who come to my classes, they're all very motivated. And obviously I've created a very, it's not just them who benefit, I benefit because I have all those sisters around me that also are very like motivated towards their deen. And my family and I, we live in an area which is very, it's high concentration of Muslims. We have lots of masajid in our area. In general, the people who live in my area tend to be much more motivated towards their Islam, you know, and they sort of, you know, we're kind of sticking together as a community because we know that this is the best place to, you know, to have that better environment. Mm. So, like, I've got an ideal situation and I purposely tried to live here for that reason. Like, when I came back from Saudi, I was wearing niqab and I was worried about, living in there are areas obviously in Sydney that there's not very many Muslims at all, and I know that it's gonna drag on me if I'm not living in an area where, you know, I'm so surrounded by practicing Muslims. So I was really making dua that I would be able to live, you know, in my area. So I think it really does depend on a person's experience. Like if you haven't really got a very good environment, it's gonna be a lot harder for you. You know what I'm trying to say? And you know, inshallah, your reward, any sister out there that doesn't have the environment, I ask Allah Ta'ala to give you the greatest reward, because the harder the environment is, the harder your circumstances and you holding on to your deen, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, your reward is greater for that, inshallah. Mm,
yeah, definitely.
Yeah.
You know, you mentioned about friendship and even now about environment and choosing your environment and stuff. What advice would you have for sisters who, like, they just don't consider that, like for them, they have their friends who they're very comfortable being around, and they, like for them, going and finding, you know, practicing sisters and that is like out of their comfort zone, and they're not really interested in doing that. I mean, how would you advise them?
Look, you don't have to just go, like, because some people go to extremes with that, you know, like they might have their friends and then like they just, they kind of get into the deen and they just like shun all their previous friends. I mean, look, the only time I would advise people to like really sort of consider stepping away from friends is if they really are involved with, you know, like major sins, they're really pulling you back to your old life. Like definitely if, you know, you've left a bad lifestyle, a lifestyle that's away from Islam, and then you've got these friends and you know that when you're with them, they're going to just drag you backwards. That's when you really need to consider those, you know, because that's basically, you're still choosing a bad environment in that case, right? So, you know, look, if anyone's looking for good environments, if you're looking for good company, you can always find them in the halaqat al-ilm, always. Like if you've got a Quran class wherever you live, or if you've got some sort of place where, you know, sisters come together and do, you know, they have halaqat together, you know, you will always find good sisters come into those gatherings, and that's how you'll make new friends. Like, alhamdulillah, like I have my Sharia classes here in Sydney, you know, a lot of the young girls come in, and like I teach over 17 year olds, you know, and, you know, a lot of them are like university students, and some of them they didn't have any friends before, but alhamdulillah, through the classes, you know, through coming to the gatherings, they met new friends, and, you know, and these friends, they sometimes go on journeys with them, like as in they go on, like they begin their journey of life, you know, with each other. Like they might both eventually get married, they might start having children together. So, you know, and they met each other at the Sharia class, you know what I'm trying to say? So, and that's how they support each other. They start visiting each other outside of classes, and this is how you find good company, inshallah.
Yeah, and also nowadays, you know, with social media, you can also find a lot of sisters on there as well.
Yeah,
I know. Yeah, I know. With me personally, I didn't ever consider myself doing, you know, online classes and that. But of course, you know, with the whole pandemic and that, it had to be, like, I had no choice. And now I find there's always this hikmah in that, because sisters who are not in an environment where they have, you know, practicing sisters around them, they're able to, you know, come together, even if it's virtually, and have that connection.
Yeah, absolutely. Like, that's the same thing with me, because subhanAllah, that was something I hadn't considered previously. I'd just been teaching here in Sydney for so many years, right, my Sharia classes. However, when the pandemic began, we had to go online with my class. And then there was all these sisters that had, subhanAllah, they'd always wanted to study with me all these years, but because I lived too far away, it was too hard to come. And then I had sisters interstate as well. And so, subhanAllah, I ended up opening up my classes. At the moment, I've only made it from available to Australian students, like for the sisters in Australia, because I really can't cope. I'm still, alhamdulillah, doing my master's at the moment in Usul, alhamdulillah. So I've got a lot going on, and I've got all my other classes I teach, you know, regularly. So it's very hard for me to take on too many students. But alhamdulillah, I offered it to the sisters, you know, like within Australia. I do have a couple of international students, but I didn't really, I haven't really, you know, sort of, I don't want to open up too much, because I can't, it's hard for me to follow up. I don't have a secretary. I don't have anyone to like follow up all the students each semester. Because there's a lot involved when you have classes. There's a lot of, I have multiple classes, so I need to, you know, and also I believe that it's better to do something small well than do, you know, to overburden yourself and end up not doing it well because you've taken on too much. So, alhamdulillah. But yeah, what you're saying, definitely, I have sisters in my classes that, yeah, they don't have a community. So they have really benefited from, you know, seeing the community that we have, you know, here in Sydney in general. We do have, alhamdulillah, like, you know, there is, because of, I told you, there's a lot of concentration, there's a high concentration of practicing Muslims. Because if you can understand, when you come to a Western country, you know, you have a choice. Yeah. You have a choice. Do you want to practice Islam or not? If you don't want to practice Islam, you go live somewhere far away. But when you want to practice Islam, you want to stick to the masjid. You want to stick to the place where you can find the halal meat. So that's what ends up, you know, the Islamic schools. So then you end up with a concentration of Muslims in certain areas. That's what's happened to us.
Yeah,
and that's
the
fact that we have.
Yeah, it reminds me of, so I was brought up in the UK, and the town that I come from, it's a small town, but it's so highly concentrated with Muslims, subhanAllah, that they have like so many masajid just in that one town. And it's like, you're literally walking distance from the different masajid. So it's amazing. And everyone, subhanAllah, is like, you know, you see them wearing hijab, a lot of people wearing niqab, and
yeah.
That definitely, you know, plays a role in how strong your identity forms, you know. Although I would say nowadays, there are a lot of people who, maybe I guess it's because they're influenced by a lot of the youth, they, you know, spend a lot of time on social media, and they may be influenced by, even though their actual physical environment is, you know, full of Muslims and practicing and going to the masjid, going to classes. But because the virtual life is kind of, you know, in a different environment and a not so practicing environment, so then they kind of feel pressured by that. You know what I mean?
Yeah, for sure.
Yeah. So tell us about now, once you started seeking knowledge, how was that experience for you?
It's been my journey in seeking knowledge has been extremely long.
Yeah.
It's something I've always, pardon?
I said it's still ongoing, mashallah, as well.
Absolutely. And subhanAllah, it's like, wallahi, I just thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He put this. I can't explain it. Like, it's an absolute passion for knowledge. It's an absolute passion for seeking knowledge. I've always, alhamdulillah, it's a fadl min Allah, because not everybody has that, you know, alhamdulillah. But from the very beginning, like, I knew this is what I wanted to do. This is the path I've always wanted. And, you know, from the very beginning, and when I first reverted, I was straight away trying to memorize the Quran. And I'm talking about just trying to memorize even, Surat al-Kafirun. You know, I started with the short surahs, but I knew I wanted to memorize. First of all, my goal was obviously to memorize Juz Amma. But, you know, I already, from the very early days, I already had made up my mind that I wanted to memorize the Quran, you know. And also, because I told you that, subhanAllah, because I've been hanging around with these, you know, different Arabic speakers, not all Muslims, by the way. Some of them were not Muslims, but I'd already had an interest in learning Arabic even before becoming Muslim.
Yeah.
So, and I'm talking about Lebanese, I'm talking about Syrian, I'm talking about different dialects. Once I reverted and I started, like I said, memorizing the Quran, I got an interest in, it's just a gradual process, you know, started wanting to learn how to, you know, read Arabic. I started doing Tajweed lessons in Australia. And then, subhanAllah, my husband and I, we wanted to live in Saudi Arabia because we thought it'd be, you know, a better lifestyle, a, you know, stronger Islam for us. And I really wanted to enroll in the university there. That was my number one goal, to enroll in. It was the only university I knew of that took women, was Umm al-Qura. But that's another whole long story. But basically, until now, I have not known one Australian student to be taken by Umm al-Qura, even male, right? But even all those years ago, I had tried to apply, but there was so much red tape. I did know a couple of sisters that did study at Umm al-Qura who were not Saudis, but that had happened because, like, for example, one of them, her husband was a teacher at Umm al-Qura, and you know how it is in Saudi Arabia, like if you know someone or you've got the foot in the door and things like that. Other than that, so when that didn't work out, because we had been advised to stay with one particular scholar in Jeddah, and that scholar's family, you know, had told me about the Darul Huda, which is a very, you know, high reputable, Quran madrasa.
Is it still open? Is it still open?
It is, yep. Still open until now. And it's like, because it's all under the Sheikh Ayman Suwaid and his students. That's why it's got a very, mashallah, tabarakallah, strong reputation. So, alhamdulillah, Allah knows best, because, subhanAllah, like, you know, sometimes you think that, you know, like, Allah ta'ala, yani, how can I say to you? Sometimes you think you know what's best for you, but, like, as Allah says, وَعَسَىٰ أَن تَقْرَهُ شَيْئًا وَهُوَ خَيْرُ لَكُمْ وَعَسَىٰ أَن تُحِبُّ شَيْئًا وَهُوَ شَرُّ لَكُمْ, right? وَاللَّهُ يَعْلَمُ وَأَنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ, right? SubhanAllah, because what I'm saying this for is because I thought to myself, the best thing for me to study right now was to do this degree in, you know, in Islamic studies or Sharia sciences. But subhanAllah, Allah Ta'ala actually directed me to the Quran, right? And at the time, I'm sad to say it, I'm ashamed to say it, it's just my own ignorance. I saw it as a second best option. But now looking back, I realized it was a huge fadl min Allah. Because I know a lot of Sharia students who did not take the path of Quran, and they didn't, and because of the Sharia sciences they studied, they never actually went down that road. But I feel like Allah Ta'ala put me on that road first, you know what I mean? And gave me that first before going into Sharia sciences, seriously, right?
Yeah. And you know, that,
through that, I was able to teach my own children, alhamdulillah, the Quran. And that is the greatest gift, you know, that, you know, Allah Ta'ala could have given me, subhanAllah.
Yeah, mashallah. You're reminding me of my journey as well, because I really, really wanted to study at Ummul Qura as well. And this is like, fast forward, how many years from you? Maybe like 20 years?
SubhanAllah. See, it hasn't changed one little bit.
And I was like, you know, I even went and visited the uni when I came for Umrah, and I was just like shocked at how they kind of treated, like, you know, it wasn't like, oh, you've come, you know, from a different country, you want to inquire, you know, let's give you that assistance. It was like, oh, you can check everything online. And I was like, I've come all this way, you know, I want to ask some questions. Can you not just, you know? And that's where I think another aspect of, you know, this whole Muslim identity is that sometimes, you know, when we encounter people who are Muslim, like, especially in a Muslim country, like, you know, Saudi Arabia, we are like literally supposed to be the hub of like Islam, you know what I mean? And when you encounter people who are, you know, supposedly, like you said, these Sharia classes that they were teaching, and these are teachers who teach these sciences, and, you know, and yet they deal with you in such a manner, it kind of, you know, for a person who isn't grounded in their faith, they kind of puts you off. Like, is this how people with Islamic knowledge behave? Do you know what I mean?
I hate to tell you this, but I got to a point when I was living in Saudi Arabia where I said to my husband, if I'm to bring up my children with a strong sense of love for Allah and Islam, I said, I know I can't do it here. And I know a lot of people might not understand that, because you haven't lived in Saudi Arabia to see what it's like to live there and the lifestyle and a lot of things that go on there. You need to have walked in my shoes to understand where I'm coming from. But I had met so many, I just found that, like, with so many, okay, not everybody. I met some amazing sisters. Let me tell you this. I met some absolutely amazing sisters when I was there, tabarakallah. However, they were the minority. And the vast majority, you know, I found them very apathetic, which was very upsetting to me as a revert. Like, I'll tell you, I spent almost 2 years just crying because of the apathy, you know, the lack of interest in Islam, the lack of love for Islam. It was really hurting my heart so much. I couldn't believe that these people had this treasure. And yet, you know, there's just this, you know what I'm talking about, right? Yeah. You know what I'm talking about? Like, they don't care. They just don't care. And I couldn't understand that. I just want to also explain something, that I had a very idealistic, idea of what I'm going to in Saudi Arabia when I went there. I'm thinking, this is like the land of Sahaba. This is like, you know, and I'm thinking I'm going to meet Sahaba. Highly motivated, which I did, alhamdulillah, wallahi, I did meet some amazing, and I'm talking about, wallahi, wazaki, wallahi, ahad, you know, I did really meet some sisters that I could say did fulfill this, okay? But, you know, there was too many other things that happened to my husband, too many other things we went through, the life, we went through a lot of trials, right? We went through a lot of trials when we lived there. And there's, you know, because, you know, my husband, you know, he was treated as an Egyptian, for example. You know, he wasn't, you know, there are these issues that are there. If you're not Saudi, or if you don't happen to have a Western passport, things like that, you know, there's different treatment.
There's a lot of unfairness, unfortunately.
Yeah. So when you see that, and you know, because I'm coming as an idealistic revert, like Islam is the, you know, and Islam does have all that, but the Muslims are a whole different story.
Yep. And that is what you know, we need to understand when it comes to even when, you know, it shouldn't put us off being you know, proud to be a Muslim. Absolutely. Just because other people are behaving like that, because at the end of the day, that's their, you know, their deeds, and that's their, like, they're going to be accountable for that. Yeah. Right. But we should try and you know, look to the actual, go back to the essence of what Islam is, and try and practice that, you know, as best as we can. Because I know, you know, as like, for example, I wear the niqab, right? And I know a lot of sisters, maybe puts them off, you know, wearing the niqab, or even like, you know, wearing the hijab, maybe because of how other Muslim sisters may, you know, treat others with the same, you know, even though they're wearing the same thing. And what I feel is that it doesn't matter, like, what they're doing. At the end of the day, the essence of Islam isn't that, and we should try and implement what the essence is.
No, look, I mean, for me, as I said in the beginning, I didn't come to Islam through the most practicing Muslims anyway. So for me, I've always said the reason I came to Islam is because I believe it's the absolute truth. All right. And I've always said, if I'm the only one on this earth trying to practice the religion, you know, I can't on Yom Qiyamah come to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and say, the reason I'm not practicing is because nobody else was either. Do you know what I'm trying to say? That's not going to be an excuse. Like, we're all going to be questioned individually about our own implementation of the deen. And you can't just say, well, such and such was doing that, so I'm just going to do that too. You know, it's not going to be an excuse for you on Yom Qiyamah. So that's my outlook. If I can't find the right examples, then I have to try to make myself into that example. You know, that's what we should all be thinking for ourselves. Like, if you don't see the examples around you, you build yourself so you can be the example, inshallah, because we need more of those people. May Allah help us to rectify ourselves and, you know, give us a thabat. You know, may he keep us steadfast, inshallah, because it's a long journey. It's not easy. You're going to go through a lot of tests, you know.
Yeah, definitely. I mean. Yeah, so you said, so the first thing, alhamdulillah, Allah brought you is to the Qur'an, like to, you know, have that relationship with the Qur'an. So tell us what you were learning there to memorize. You were learning the tajweed, you were learning
when I was in Australia, I already had been doing tajweed classes, so alhamdulillah, I had already done probably basically level one of tajweed when I was in Australia. I'd covered that, and then alhamdulillah, and I'd already started memorizing the Quran on my own, right? My husband, of course, is Arabic speaker, so that helped. You know, I could go say the ayat back, and he could hear, you know, how I'm fixing up my pronunciation. I also used to study with some sisters here, you know, like, again, Quran. But then when I went to, when I studied in Jeddah, it was a very strong program of memorization. Like, you do Surah Al-Baqarah in a whole year, the whole of Surah Al-Baqarah. That's a lot for me. Like, maybe a born Muslim, that's not so much, but for a revert. And when I first joined the Quran school, I just want to add that I couldn't even read. I mean, I wasn't able to memorize from the Mus'haf, okay, because I wasn't familiarized enough with the Arabic script. When I first joined the Quran school, we were doing Surat Ali Imran. We did that in our holiday break. I actually had memorized that from transliteration. Like, I used to write it out. I used to write out the, copy out the transliteration and then write the English underneath. That's how I memorized Surat Ali Imran, and I memorized the last five ajzaa as well of the Quran. But then when I started doing Surat Al-Baqarah, that's when I, alhamdulillah, finally had built up enough, you know, familiarization with the Arabic script and was able to, like, sort of transfer over and start memorizing, you know, from the Arabic script.
Right.
And then you know what? After that.
Yeah, sorry. I was just going to say, you know, while you're talking, one ayah comes to mind, and that's وَالَّذِينَ جَاهَدُوا فِينَا لَنَهْدِيَنَّهُمْ سُبُلَنَا. And I feel like, subhanAllah, you know, Allah gave you that tawfiq to put that effort to do that mujahada, and, you know, Allah opened up upon you. Like, imagine, who would have thought, like, a reaver, and already, you know, within first couple of years, how many years had it been up until this point since you had reverted?
So,
when you had, like, you know,
it's hard to do other distant maths. Like, let me see.
So you were
Over 30 years now. It's over 30 years now. Alhamdulillah.
When you were in Jeddah? How many years had it been?
Not that long. Only a few years. Not just a few years. But, you know, I want to tell you something. So, role models and mentors are very important. Like, as soon as I landed, I'm not joking. As soon as I landed in Jeddah, I was very highly motivated. So I wanted to meet sisters who had, I think I was interested to know reverts, because I knew that if I'm going to Saudi Arabia, for sure there has to be reverts there who have really, let's say, excelled in their deen. You know what I'm trying to say? And alhamdulillah, I did find that. Like, I met, like, Sheikh Karima. She had definitely excelled. Like, she's, you know, as you know, she's mashallah, tabarakallah. Like, she has, you know, ijazat in every single, like, in all of the qira'at. And she meant, like, when I met her, she was just finishing off her memorization of the Quran, like the whole Quran. And then I met another sister who's also a revert. She had studied at Umm al-Qura, Okay, so I met these sisters, they were all reverts, and they were a very big inspiration for me, you know. And like, I guess when I saw them, it's like, you know what, inshallah, they, that's their goals, you know what I'm trying to say? Like, I want to work towards those goals for myself.
Yeah. So you are blessed, mashallah, to actually see, you know, these role models and people who you could look up to. And that's something that is really important nowadays. But I feel like you said, you know, if you're not seeing that example, you have to sometimes be the example. And I know with me personally, it's like, I don't know, I can't seem to find, you know, like, there are a few people who I look up to and who are inspirational, but it's not, you know, many. And for me, I feel like when I'm just, let's say, reading on the Sahabiyat or the, you know, the wives of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the just the scholars, you know, female and male of the our predecessors, I feel like that for me is where my inspiration and, you know, the role models come from.
No, I was just going to say to you, I really believe that if you really make a strong dua, because that's what I did before I left Australia. I made a really, some very strong dua. I really asked Allah Ta'ala to guide me to, you know, to these examples. And I want to just mention too, I have met great examples in Australia too, not just in Saudi, but I've always tried to seek out those, you know, what I'm trying to say, people who are like kind of really have excelled. I really tried to seek them out wherever I went. And even online, I still do it. Like the way I choose my friends in real life, I also do it online. That's just my personal, that's the way I find that helps me so much. Like, because when I keep myself around people who are highly motivated, that's what helps to really motivate myself.
Wow, subhanAllah. You mentioned that is something that I think that we can all take away from. Because, you know, nowadays we don't think twice about who we, you know, are surrounded by online. And that has a very, very big effect. What we see and what we hear, you know, eventually reaches the heart, right? And that's why we have to be really careful about the kind of content that we're listening to or watching, or the kind of people that, you know, we're surrounded by online, because that has an influence. Yeah. So then, so tell us, so you were in Jeddah for how many years?
Just a couple of years, alhamdulillah.
Because okay, I'm currently here for 4 years, and I think I'll be leaving soon. So were you here for like 4 years as well?
No, not that long. I was only there for a couple of years, but what happened with me, I ended up having twins. I tried my best to live there the best I could. I made the most of every moment of ilm that I could get out of my, you know, my time there. I did not waste a moment. In fact, I was attending classes right up until like 1 or 2 weeks before I actually gave birth to my twins. That was to the level that I was very determined. I would meet up with, you know, the very scholarly sisters that were in Jeddah. Like there was Sheikha Rihab, who's the Sheikha of Karima. She was my neighbor. So I would make sure that I was always in the company of, you know, the best sisters that I could find, you know, to motivate myself and learn from. But basically what happened was, once I had my twins, if anyone has even had twins, you know what I'm talking about. It's like you can't, it's not like having one child where you can easily just go out or anything. You know, I had to stop my activities. I wasn't able to continue studying anymore. I had to stop my studies, but I did keep my muraja'a going. Like I kept going with my muraja'a, like, because that was something that filled up my days. But I was very isolated. Like back in those days, there was no phones, no internet, not even a landline, you know. So I was very, very cut off, and I was trying to struggle on my own with my husband going to work. And, you know, I've got these twins. So if anyone can kind of imagine that, if you think lockdowns are hard, you should try living in Saudi Arabia in those days. That's what you call a real lockdown. Like you can't go outside. It's not that safe to kind of just go walking around here and there. And the heat. I go out with twins anyway. You know what I mean?
Yeah, and the heat, the weather.
It wasn't good. It wasn't very good for my mental health, okay? So I basically got to the point where I told, and I had another son, by the way, as well. It wasn't just my twins. So then I told my husband, that's it. I can't go on. Like I can tell. And also I having lived there, I knew that my son wouldn't be able to go to a normal school. He would have to go to a, you know, a private school, which we have to pay for. And the private schools are mainly English speaking, you know. And I thought, what am I here for then? You know, if he can't even go to a normal school, and, you know, anyway, to cut a long story short, we left, came back to Australia. But and also I tried to find out about studying Arabic when I was there. And interestingly, it's not highly offered. And even if they had a few classes, the classes would soon fizzle out once you get to a higher level in Arabic, because nobody else, like if you can't, haven't got enough number of people studying it, the classes will discontinue. I came back to Australia and I found my local university here was offering Arabic as a course. In my classes, I had, you know, Jordanian students, Lebanese students who had sort of like left Jordan when they were like year 9, year 10. So I ended up doing an Arabic degree. I had a professor who had a PhD in Arabic, and he was a shi'r as well. Like he was a poet, actually, as well. Allah irhamu, he's passed away now, but he was my one of my main teachers in Arabic. So I ended up doing a degree over a number of years, mind you, while I'm raising my children as well. I did a degree in Arabic, and that really helped, you know, alhamdulillah as well.
Yeah, I think the level that you probably are at with the, you know, with learning in Sydney is probably higher than what you'd learn here.
Absolutely, because we had to do all the qawaid, like we had to study, like you get set subjects that you have to study. So yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. Wow, subhanAllah. So your journey of seeking knowledge, you know, you didn't let like having twins, you didn't let anything come in the way, subhanAllah.
It's honestly, I tell you, subhanAllah, I don't know. It's, as I said, I ask Allah to keep that light burning in my heart. Like, I've just got a very strong passion towards it. I've never given up. I've always wanted to, you know, absolutely love it. Like, I get a sweetness from studying and from seeking knowledge, and I think that's what keeps me going, you know, alhamdulillah.
Yeah, definitely. And, you know, the reason why I wanted to, you know, hear your story and let other sisters know about it is because we all need to take, you know, that inspiration and, you know, that ta'awanu ala al-birri wa taqwa. We need to, like, help each other. And sometimes using real life examples is what, you know, motivates us.
Allahumma thabitna, inshallah. May Allah keep us steadfast, ya Rabbi.
Yeah. So, sorry, I know I'm just keep on asking you a lot of questions, but I'm just so intrigued, mashallah, that, so after you completed your Arabic and then you went on to now Sharia classes?
Yeah. So, okay. So I finished during this time I'm raising children, I'm teaching my kids the Quran as well, because I wanted my kids to memorize the Quran. So this was my life, juggling between, doing my own murajaah, studying at university, finishing off my degree, and then raising my children. By the time I had graduated from university and I was studying part-time, mind you, is before I gave birth to my fifth son, okay? Mm-hmm. So after that, I began translating khutub, you know, like sermons and durus of scholars. I got into that, and like we had halaqat.
Was that for your own personal or to like share?
So what happened was we had like, because we have alhamdulillah, like we have a sheikh that we've been with for many, many, many years, my family and I. And we've always been very stuck to, you know, with the community, with that particular sheikh, mashallah.
And is it there in Sydney?
Yes. And you would know his son. His son is very famous, mashallah. His name's Sheikh Abu Bakr Zod.
Oh, yeah,
that's
yeah.
His son, but we're very close to his father. Okay. May Allah preserve him. He's mashallah, amazing sheikh. Anyway, mashallah. So
he still does lectures and that there in Sydney.
Absolutely, yeah, absolutely, he does. But like he's more of an Arabic, like he's an Arabic speaking sheikh, so he tends to do more. He does his khutbah. Like if you can see it, you can go to Masjid al-Sunnah. That's where I teach, and that's our sheikh. Like he usually gives a khutbah on Fridays. He live streams it on Masjid al-Sunnah. But anyway, so like I started giving halaqat many, many years ago, like almost 20 years ago, I started giving halaqat, just general halaqat. But what happened was I started giving fiqh to the sisters, just basic fiqh, practical fiqh. And then my sheikh, he suggested to me, he said, look, you need to do something more serious than than just doing, you know, you need to do structured lessons. Like he wanted me to do, like going to more structural lessons. And that's what like pushed me into like becoming more serious with my, you know, studying Sharia sciences. So I got into, I enrolled in one academy. It's with Arabic scholars. Because I had that, that's what I, the reason I studied Arabic was I wanted Arabic for, you know, I know that Arabic is the key to opening up the Islamic sciences. Like I knew if I wanted to study Islam at a serious level, I need to have Arabic, right?
Yeah.
So I started studying with various scholars in, they're based in Riyadh. My main, because I had read on, I had read other students saying about how when you go to Medina, because that was always my, my ultimate goal. Like I always just wanted to get that degree, you know what I mean? And so I had seen them saying that if you want to be a strong student, you can't just take the university curriculum. You need to study Durasat al-Mutun as well on the side with the scholars, right? So I thought, okay, if I can't do the university degree, I'll do Durasat al-Mutun, you know, which is basically Arabic religious, it's religious texts, okay?
Yeah, they're not like, you know, big books. They're just kind of like the, you know,
they're small, but they're fundamental books, like they're foundational books, like Al-Aqidah Al-Wasatiyah, for example, you know, Al-Aqidah Al-Tahawiyah, like all those foundational books that are recommended. And I was following a program that was recommended by one of the scholars. So I started studying all those different mutun, Umd al-Fiqh, for example, studying the whole, all of these books, like doing the sharh, doing basically a whole sharh of the complete book, right? So that gave me a very strong foundation, alhamdulillah, in fiqh, gave me a strong foundation in aqidah. And then eventually the mashaykh here, they recommended that, you know, like that I consider studying, like doing a formal, you know, formal qualifications that would, inshallah, you know, enable me to be a sheikha, inshallah. So alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, min fadlillahi ta'ala, finally, after all these years, I recently graduated from that degree in fiqh and usul, and like that took me 5 years to do that degree, and I did it part time.
Wow, mashallah. This was online?
That's all online, yes.
So the institute is still available for new students to enroll? So
it's a formally recognized university. It's based in Malaysia, and it's very highly recommended. If you talk to any tulab al-ilm, they all recommend studying there because the program is very strong. You do a very similar program to Medina University in Medina. It's called Jamiat al-Madina al-Alamiya, right? So it's the International Medina University.
Is that the one with the teachers from Riyadh?
The one who set it up was one of the ulama from Riyadh. He went and he established it. So the programs, as I said, they are really highly recommended. But you have to understand that you have to have a high level of Arabic to be able to do it. There's no English. It's all Arabic. So you need to, if you want to, you know, do that, you need to like build your Arabic up to be able to, because there's a lot of reading involved, like a lot of reading involved. Yeah.
So you did the fiqh and usul. Was it a bachelor's or?
That's a bachelor, Nam. Yeah.
So, okay. So the focus was on fiqh and usul. What about, let's say, hadith and tafsir and all that?
You do a bit of that. You do a bit of tafsir. Like every student, whatever, specialization you go into, even if you're in Medina University, same thing. You'll do a bit of tafsir, do a bit of hadith, but your focus will be on fiqh and usul. That's your main focus. And I wanted the sharia, like I wanted the sharia degree. Like a sharia degree is different than just doing like an aqidah degree. You know what I'm trying to say? It's that's what I always wanted to do. Yeah, alhamdulillah. Yeah. So that's, yeah.
Yeah, mashallah. So you've finished and now you've already enrolled into a master's program?
Yeah, so that wasn't, like, to be honest, I didn't plan to do that. Like, I always thought to myself, okay, that's enough, I'll just do that. But, like, subhanAllah, this pandemic came along and I'm not doing, like, I used to do a lot of public speaking before this, you know. I was always doing events and public speaking and that's all stopped because of having COVID. And that's how, subhanAllah, you know, these things happen. And sometimes you realign your, you change your focus. And that's what's happened to me. Like, I've just realized that, you know what, I've got to this point in life where I'm in an ideal time right now because my kids have grown up I've got help in my house, and it's like, this is something I've always wanted to do. And I spoke to one of my, as I said, one of those mentors I spoke about earlier. She still lives in Jeddah, like she used to live in Mecca. But one of the things she said to me, the only thing I regret is not doing my master's. When she said it to me, I thought, you know what? I don't want to also have that regret. So I thought, you know what, subhanAllah, you know what? Since I've just finished and I'm on a roll, like I've got used to this pace of studying and everything, I think the best thing is just go straight into this, into this degree, even though it was very overwhelming, to be quite honest. Alhamdulillah, I've done one semester so far. I've still got a lot of years ahead of me, but I don't care because, you know, as I said, this is my passion, so it doesn't really bother me how long it takes, you know?
Yeah, and that's a really crucial point because, you know, seeking knowledge, a lot of the times people think that, oh, I'll just, you know, do 1 year, 2 years, but it's actually a lifetime. And, you know, the way we overwhelm ourselves, that's what hinders us continuing for a lifetime, because then we want to just get it all in one go. But like there's a saying in Arabic that the ilm that comes all in once, you know, leaves all in once as well. So it's always good to do, that's, you know, the step by step and take it one step at a time. So what would you advise like sisters when they let's say they are born Muslims or reverts, but they, you know, getting interested in the religion and they really want to study, what should they start off with? You said the Quran.
Look, everyone has going to have different goals. Not everyone's going to be the same. We don't have to all go this path. You know, you don't have to go the complete path, but you do need enough knowledge to sort of support your own iman and support your own family's iman. So I do recommend everybody, you definitely should go into Quran, because Quran is something that just brings so much sweetness in your life to be able to recite it, revise it, memorize it. And you have to memorize the whole Quran, you know, but just memorize the most, like some of the most key parts of the Quran, like Juz Amma, to be able to recite in your salawat, Surah Al-Kahf, to be able to read it on Fridays, Surah Al-Baqarah, I would definitely recommend Surah Ali Imran, try to memorize those ones at least, but besides that, obviously you need your basic fiqh, it's good to know the tafsir of Juz Amma. And aqidah. Obviously, you definitely want to learn your aqidah. You don't have to specialize in it, but you need to have your basic foundation, because it really, like I know with all the classes I teach, the sisters always love the aqidah classes, because it really brings them back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, you're connecting, learning who is Allah ta'ala. And it's just something that really nourishes the iman, and, So that's basically
what we recommend, inshallah. Yeah, inshallah. That's a good foundation to have. Growing up in the UK, they have this, I don't know if they have it in Australia, but they have this program, they call it like an Alimiyah program, where it's like 6 or 7 years of like they study hadith, fiqh, tafsir, all of that, right? But one thing that and I personally did that, and a lot of like the youth, their parents like kind of encouraged them to go into it, and they're literally like 11, 12 years old, and subhanAllah, I was just talking to a friend the other day about this whole system of when it comes to studying the deen and that, and like you said, aqidah is actually very important, and we, even though that program is 6-7 years, they'd hardly focus on that. And when I came here to Saudi and I realized, subhanAllah, that's the main focus here. And it's the game changer, because when you're learning, about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and when you're learning about, everything to do with like our purpose, the akhirah and all that, then you have that zeal to actually study further, as opposed just overwhelming with all of the sciences. And then you're like, okay, why did I learn this? And another thing that it lacks is, the support, the tarbiyah, I think, is very important when you're actually seeking knowledge, because a lot of the times we can get stuck in like the nitty-gritty, especially, fiqh, like you can get stuck in the nitty-gritties of like this opinion and that opinion. That's where the tarbiyah comes in of like, nurturing of, okay, how do you, approach someone who is, following a different opinion, or how when you yourself are stuck, or you know, are feeling low in Iman and that how you go about doing it. And I feel like they really lack on that. And as a result, so many young Muslims, you know, they graduate from this and they, it just, you can't see any effect of it because it's like as if they didn't learn it. And it's really shocking. But I'm just trying to think.
Yeah. I think sometimes Allahu Alam too, sometimes it's the parents want to make their child into something that the child doesn't want that for themselves. You know what I mean? You have to be motivated towards ilm. It's not something that someone can make you into. You know what I mean? It's a path you have to choose for yourself. So that can also be the reason why that they might not necessarily, you know, have got the most out of it as well. Allahu Alam. But also the dryness of the way that sometimes it's taught, you know, very dry way of teaching it.
Yeah, it's just focused on, it's very focused on like completing the book as a, and, you know, doing the exams as opposed to what can we derive from this?
And how to develop your iman and how does that add to you as a believer? You know what I mean?
And also when you were saying about how, you know, a lot of the times parents want their kids to be something that maybe the child doesn't want to be. And I find that that is what I see often as well. And one of the things I would say is that if the parent wants the child to, let's say, you know, memorize the Quran, I think the parent should themselves take it, you know, upon themselves to start doing it and show their child.
Absolutely. Look, I honestly, to any parent, I will say this, action speaks far louder than words. You can say as much as you want to your child, but honestly, the greatest impact you're going to have on your child is through your own action. Yeah.
Definitely. Okay, so we've spoken a lot, mashallah. We'll just finish off with some like advice to give to especially young sisters nowadays who, you know, let's say they're really struggling with their faith and just becoming stronger as with their identity and being proud of them, their faith.
Yeah, look, we'll finish, you know, just to wrap up, I guess, the best advice I could give those young sisters, as I said earlier, realize that if you are struggling, then start from building yourself from within. All right? Start from building yourself from within. And part of that is obviously taking that path of knowledge, adding to yourself, because that's what actually, you know, strengthens and nourishes your iman. So that's part of it. So it's part of it is knowledge. Part of it is, you know, seeking the path of, you know, the Quran. And also, obviously, trying to, as much as you can, implement, you know, the ibadah that Allah's given us, right? The more you try to motivate yourself towards that, that is going to strengthen you. But as we said earlier, company is everything. You know, you seek out company wherever you can, whether we're talking about, you know, offline. If you're able to find that good company, those halaqat, if you can't, you know, you find it online. Alhamdulillah, we have online now. There is, you know, you look for those wherever you can. Try to find, you know, groups of sisters or, you know, role models or whatever you can find online that kind of, you know, you feel like that's motivating you to want to be better. Look, I do have a few lectures like on my YouTube, if anyone's interested. I tried to put them out there because I realized that there are sisters out there in the world that don't really have, you know, female sheikhat or, you know, teachers that don't have access to them in where they live, right? And it does make a difference, I believe, for a lot of sisters hearing it from the female perspective, like hearing Islam from a female perspective. They can relate more to that in a lot of cases, you know. So I have a few lectures. So if you go to YouTube, Jamal Ad-Din, have a look at some of those lectures. You may find some of them, inshallah, supportive for you. Besides that, also one more quick aspect is, you know, realizing that too, sometimes the reason we're having struggles in embracing our deen is sometimes even self-esteem issues sometimes, you know. So sometimes people might need to work a little bit more on their self-esteem, because that's coming in the way. It's like a weakness that's coming in their way of fully embracing and doing what they really want to do from their heart.
Yeah.
So that's just some quick, in a nutshell, tips that I hope, you know, can help people. But yeah, environment's everything. And if your environment's not good, if the if there's certain things that are negatively affecting you, you need to realize that you're going to need to sort of like move away from anything that sort of like, let's just say it as describe it as toxic or negative, that's not helping you. You are going to have to make choices about moving away from those environments that do weaken you.
Definitely. Jazakallah khair for that summary. Also, I want to mention, if any of the sisters are looking for classes, I do offer the Quran one-on-one and in group classes as well. If they want to, you know, learn tajweed and reciting the Quran. And I've also just started a Sunday halaqa, which to be honest, I'm like, I don't know about how many sisters I can take on, but I mean, inshallah, you know, we can accommodate for the sisters who would really like to join, and they, you know, don't have that environment as well. So yeah, they can, inshallah, they can reach out to me as well. Jazakallah khair, sister Jamaluddin, Sheikha Jamaluddin, mashallah. I really sincerely pray that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keeps you and I and everyone who, you know, listens to this and who just genuinely is trying, you know, for the sake of Allah, for the deen, that he keeps us steadfast, especially in the trying times that we're living in, subhanAllah. Jazakallah khair for your time. It was a pleasure having you on, and I hope, inshallah, that you can join us on a future episode, bi'idhnillah.
Barakallahu fiki, wallahi. I you know, ask Allah ta'ala to bless you and your work. I'm sure that you're inspiring a lot of, you know, Muslimat out there. And, you know, inshallah, I ask Allah ta'ala that we get to meet in Al-Madina very soon again. Inshallah, yeah. Ya Rab.
Yeah, I hope so. That was, they haven't yet opened it up, I think, for Sydney, have they? Oh, no, it's Sydney. No,
our country. Like, right. Yeah, we can't go anywhere.
Yeah. Allah make it easy. It's one thing after another. But like, you know, we have to always remind ourselves that we're just here temporary, inshallah. And we're going to go to the Akhirah and, bi'idhnillah, enjoy all the na'im of Jannah, inshallah.
Bi'idhnillah ta'ala.
Yalla, take care I'll see you next time. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam. Barakatuh. Subhanakallah. Hamdik. Nashra la ilaha illa astaghfiruka.
If you enjoyed the podcast, don't forget to head over to our Instagram page @RealMuslimaTalk and join the conversation.